I read a few moments ago, there is a verse in this passage that is very confrontational. This is one of these points, and we've seen this before, where John is, it's one or the other, and there's not like a middle gray ground. And John is doing this for a reason in this book, but there's a verse that's very confrontational. It's in verse 10. At the very beginning, he says, "By this," what he said before, "it is evident." So like, this is obvious. It's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. I mean, that's pretty strong to say something like that. One of the main issues here in this text of Scripture is people who practice righteousness. We'll talk about what that means in a moment, why he's using the word righteousness, and people who keep living perpetually on and on and on in sin. According to this passage, there are two families that everyone in the human race is a part of. So everybody in the human race on the face of this earth, and then zeroing down into this building today, there are two families. Only two families. You are either in the family of God or not. We could say the family of Satan. And I know it sounds stark, but he's saying that this is a question of whose family you are in. The internet has provided us a lot of access to our earthly families. Websites like Ancestry.com are just exploding with people who are taking tests and blood tests and all this kind of thing and linking them. I have not done that, but I've talked to people and it's quite amazing. And I don't know what the accuracy level of all this is. I just know that there's a lot of interest in connecting us to our families. This passage is about family. This is a family passage. It is talking about spiritual family. It's talking about family that has an eternal consequence. So this is an extremely important family. As I mentioned before, in verse 29, the word born is used for the first time in the book and is used several times from this point until the end of the book. So the question is, today, whose family are you in? Whose family are you in? What qualifies you to be in the family of God? What does it mean to be in the family of God? What actually is John going to say here? I want to help to answer that question this morning by using two words that are in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 3. So in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, there are two what are called imperatives. An imperative is a doing word. So there are two doing words in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. The first one is in verse 1. It is the word see. And the second one is in verse 7. And that is to not be deceived by, to take care to not be deceived by. So I have two points to this message this morning before we observe the Lord's table. What do we need to see? We're going to spend most of our time on that because there are some fairly substantive, meaningful texts there. And then the second point of this message is, what do we need to be careful not to be deceived by? I know that thought about that several times through the week, and it just sounds like an awkward sentence, but it's how I thought it in my head, and that's what we have there, okay? So that will be the second point. I want to invite everybody into this, because even though I asked the question, whose family are you in, you may have just said, oh, I know. But John does not want us to just quickly answer that question. In this text of Scripture, he says several times, everyone who. He's going to say that several times. So he wants to just keep bringing people in, keep bringing them in. So let me do that at the beginning. Let me bring all of you in to ask, whose family are you in? And we want to use these two action words to help answer that question. So what do we need to see? I mentioned as I read the text earlier that verses 28 and verses 29 are a transition in the book. So verse 28 really is transitioning out of the previous section, and verse 29 is transitioning into the next section. I'm going to talk about verse 29 and come back to verse 28. Verse 29 says, "If you know that he is righteous," talking about God, "you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Let me explain that briefly here. The word righteous means anything that is right or just according to the standard of God's character. Okay, so the word righteous is being used intentionally here. It's a big Bible word. It goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The text says that God is righteous, that he is right and just according to the standard of his own character. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright," or righteous, "is he." A person in God's family, this verse of Scripture in verse 29, says practices righteousness. So God is this way, so this person is righteous, doing what is right. Note this, not to become a child of God. He's not doing righteousness to become a child of God, but because he has been born of him. Now, I'm going to talk about this a little bit later because it's, again, introductory to the rest of the passage. But we could say it this way. We could say we eat and we sleep and we are affectionate towards others because we are humans. We don't do those activities to become a human being. These activities, these doing righteousness, doing what is right, does not make us a person in the family of God. It doesn't put us into the family of God. But there are actions that mirror our Creator that we do having been born of God. So that's kind of the banner over this section. A person in the family of God does righteousness because God is righteous. But here's the question. We need a little more clarity. What does it mean to be in the family of God? John, give us a little more clarity from this passage. And here is verse 1 of chapter 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." Who is in the family of God? It is a person who has seen what kind of love the Father has given to us. The word "what kind" in the original language here is a word that's used for something of a far off country. Something that is not nearby or familiar, but something that is from a far off country. What John is saying here is the kind of love that God has displayed is foreign to us, so foreign to us that when explained, it is virtually unbelievable. A person in God's family has seen the love of God in a way that goes beyond intellectual recognition. "Oh, I know God loves us," or "I know God loves everybody," or "I know God is a God of love." It's more than an intellectual recognition. This is a person who has experienced this love in a first-hand way. So much so that God declares this person not just a neighbor or not just a friend, but literally, folks, a child of God. This is a huge, huge deal. It is so big of a deal that John wants to press this in and make sure we get the point. And so he ends verse 1 by saying, "And so we are." He's not just saying this happens to people out there and it's an amazing thing. He's saying it has happened to people in here. We are children of God who have experienced the love of God and seen the love of God. This far off kind of love has come near, and I have experienced that personally. What does that look like? I cannot help but to think of the story of the prodigal son here. You know the story. I've talked about this story many times. The story of the prodigal son is so central to our understanding of the gospel and explains the situation in such a picturesque way. You have this younger boy who wants to craft his own kind of life and who goes off and he lives however he wants, and he gets to the end of his means, and he's miserable, and he comes to his senses, and then he crafts a speech. And he crafts a speech because when he goes back home, he knows he is going to face some serious stuff. He has shamed his family, which in a shame and honor culture, I mean, you have done the worst thing you can do. He has shamed his family, has shamed his father. And he's done more than shame his family in smaller agrarian towns like this. He has shamed his town. He has shame written all over him. And so he prepares a speech. And we have recorded, as Jesus is the one that tells this story, we have recorded the speech that he prepares. He says this, "I will arise and go to my Father, and this is what I'm going to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." So he rehearses a speech in which he goes back and he wants to sort of deny sonship and claim upon himself a hired servant. And what does a hired servant do? He works to live there. He is going to do everything he does to be able to earn back what he lost, if he's able to even gain some of that ground back. Treat me as a hired servant. Treat me as someone who works for something and then you give something. Treat me that way. This is a guy trying to earn his way back into the family by, get it, performance. Will my performance review come back favorably that I might be able to come close to being what I was before? He's rehearsed this speech in his mind. What does the kind of love that John is wanting us to see look like? In Luke chapter 15, we have in our mind's eye what it must have looked like for this boy to come back. And as he rounds the bend, and there's the small town, and in those days, and as I've talked about this before, you may remember that he was in danger of death. Because he had shamed the family, he had shamed the town, and shame honor culture. You're going to protect the honor, and the only way to really do that effectively was for this town to rush out. And to either beat the boy within an inch of his life or to take his life as compensation for what he had done in shaming them. As he rounds the bend, something happens that in the story, as Jesus is telling it, the hearers did not expect. And remember in Luke chapter 15, he's telling this story in a crowd of Pharisees and religious people and probably some other onlookers. It says in this story that he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Have you ever had somebody that severely wronged you and you kept playing in your mind what it would be like if you saw them again? We've all had that happen, some to greater degrees than others. Those reunitings or sightings or whatever can initially be filled with, oh, we would love to be reunited, but sometimes that turns to aggressive anger. This father had been thoroughly humiliated by this boy. What would he do? How would he respond at the sighting of this boy? And it says when he's still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion. And he ran, which the patriarch in these Middle Eastern families did not run. You approached the patriarch. The patriarch did not approach you, and the patriarch certainly didn't run. That was an act of shame himself to do this because it implied there was a need there. It implied that he was leaning into something instead of being served in some way. He runs And he embraces him and he kisses him. This is incredible love. This is love from a far off country. This is the love that John wants us to see. It's hard for us, for some of us, to see how badly we have sinned against God. It really is. No matter how good you were, no matter how good you prayed the sinner's prayer, you were still a long ways off, and so was I. We cannot look at this boy, and we're not preaching on the prodigal son, but you know that there was an older brother, and he was near the father, and he said, not one time have I disobeyed. That's maybe more like maybe some of us church people might be. We're good, and we're doing, and we're not disobeying, and we're not like the, you know, so it's easy for us, but he was a long ways off too. It's hard for us to see how bad off we really were. Can I say this morning, beyond your identity as a father or a mother, though those are important, beyond your identity as a grandmother or grandfather, as a single or a married, as a teen or as an adult, as a divorced person, beyond your national identity or your race, which is very, very personal, your primary identity, according to the Bible and according to the book of 1 John, is that if you know Christ, your primary identity is child of God. That's your identity. In just a few moments, we're going to hold a little cup and a little piece of bread. When you do, hold that little cup and hold that little piece of bread. Remember, you were a long ways off. Remember, which we are called to do. Remember, we are called to think about what Christ did. That I was not the one who was seeking for God, but God was seeking for me. And the love He demonstrated to me was not agitated or frustrated or impatient or it's about time. But it was an aggressive and wholehearted and pursuing and running love. It was a reckless kind of love. At the end of verse 1, John says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. The kind of love here is only understandable to those who have the life of God in them. Outside of that, there is blindness to the depth of God's love. This is not an excuse for Christians to be self-righteous or aloof, like we know better. We should be the most humble people on the face of the earth, because you didn't earn that kind of love. There was nothing you could do to earn that kind of love. But Christians will be to many people at your job or some within your own family a mystery that could not fully be explained unless you are inside the family of God and have seen this kind of love. Seeing this kind of love has a motivation and a response. It's not just that we see this kind of love and we kind of bask in this kind of love, but there is a motivation in this love. Verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Now, this verse builds on verse 28, which we'll mention here in just a moment, about the coming of Jesus as a motivation. So let me ask, what's the motivation? What is the motivation that's being given in the text here? It says that what we will be has not yet appeared. So that's not necessarily a motivation that there's a question mark, but could I just ask that in just a couple of questions? What we will be has not appeared. We've asked so many questions in our lifetimes. People do about heaven. What's going to go on? Will I be able to wear my favorite shirt? Will we eat pizza? If so, what will be on the pizza? Will I see my favorite pet again? Will we float or be like Superman or close our eyes and blink and we're in another place? I mean, there's so many things that we may not want to express, but we think in our hearts as we think about loved ones, we think about heaven. What we will be has not yet appeared. There's lots of things that we don't know. But here is what we do know. Jesus will appear and we will be like Him. And here's the reason. Because we will see Him as He is. Now, what does that exactly mean? I think we understand it doesn't mean that we'll all be changed into a man, or that we'll all be changed into exactly what Jesus looks like if we have, you know, long blonde hair and all of a sudden we'll have short curly hair, that there's a physical part of that that's not necessarily what this is being talked about. But when it talks about we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is, what's the context of what's going on here? John says, see the kind of love the Father has given to us. What I believe this text is talking about in its fullest or in its purest form is that when we will see Jesus, the overwhelming expression on His face that will be clearly absorbed by us without anything between us at that point in time is pure, fierce love. The love of Jesus, and there's nothing between us. And we will be transformed into that same loving character. First John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him at His coming." What does it mean to have confidence? What does it mean that when we close our eyes on this side and open our eyes on the other side, or Jesus appears and we see Him and we're looking into His face and we will be like Him and have confidence? What does that mean? One author I read this past week said, and I love this, it is like intimate friends bearing their hearts to each other. I've heard this before, and it's somewhat sentimental, so I don't repeat it often, but I heard this years ago. I think my pastor in Colorado would say this on occasion. He said, you know, when we get to heaven and we see the hands of Jesus and we hold those hands, we will say to ourselves, I felt those hands before. When we hug Jesus and we feel His shoulders, we will say to ourselves, I felt that hug before. When we see His eyes and we look deeply into His eyes, we will say to ourselves, I have seen those eyes before. And my pastor would simply make the application that when that happens, we have seen and felt and heard and had the hugs of people on earth who have cared for us in the love of Christ that one day will be purely felt as we have Jesus right in front of us. I think there's a truth that is in that. But I think intimate friends bearing their hearts to each other, that there's a piece of that to me that sounds a little bit scary. But when you think back to the garden and Adam and Eve, this is what Adam was doing with God. He was in fellowship with God. There was no embarrassment with God. There was no shame. There was no guilt. There was no sin. There was joy as friends bear their hearts with each other and feel the love of one another and the acceptance of one another. That's what it will be like when we see Jesus. That is our motivation. And there's a response that we should have. There's a response that we should have. Verse 3 says, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him..." If you have this hope, if you are a Christian and you have this hope and you look forward to seeing Jesus, what can I do now? It says that you purify yourself, purify Himself as He is pure. He or she will focus himself or herself now on how they will meet the Lord. Verse 28 makes it clear that when He appears, if we abide in Him, there will be some who will have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. That's almost virtually unconscionable to think about shame in that moment. commentators are divided on exactly what that means, whether it's him looking with a shameful gaze or just the feeling of shame amongst ourselves. Regardless, there's shame there that seems to be tied to how we have prepared ourselves for that moment. I think the illustrations for this are not as way off or far off as perhaps maybe we might think. I mean, we're thinking about this world, the next world, and we're thinking, boy, how do we manage all of that? What do we do? Several years ago now, my wife and I prepared to meet somebody we had never met before, our first child. And we did things to get ready for him or her. I say him or her because we didn't know the gender at that point. Baby was uncooperative at allowing us to know this. I personally, in my heart, felt that it was a girl. This is true. Rochelle's not here today, but she would attest to the fact I felt in my heart it was a girl, and so I just decided I was going to call the baby Hannah. And so we would talk to the baby and sing to the baby, and I called baby Hannah for months prior to the baby's birth, all the while wondering to myself if it was a boy, how that would psychologically have affected. I mean, you know, you just worry about those things. I'm not kidding. I'm not trying to make it up for a laugh. You're just kind of like, is that going to confuse? What's that going to happen? And so to get ready for May 31st, 1997, because it was on the clock, you like it when dads talk about birth. When we went in for the baby, and we had a C-section, so I did my part, and I got get the nursery ready. I got the car ready. Since it was just she and I at that point, we didn't vacuum out the car a whole lot. We weren't eating, you know, Goldfish crackers and various things that crayons and things of that nature. But I vacuumed the car out. I waxed the car, which one of my absolute worst jobs in this life is waxing the car. And I don't wax the car. I don't like to wax the car. I don't know if it was because of the Colorado sun, but when you put that turtle wax on the car, some of you can inform me afterwards if you know, put that turtle wax on the car, it seems like it takes hours to get that stuff off afterwards. But I did it. I did it because I wanted that car to go to the hospital. Nobody else cared. Nobody else looking at the car saying, ooh, look at that Buick. Man, that's a really hot Buick. But we wanted to do that. And we got the refrigerator ready, and I'm sure Rochelle would want me to mention she got everything ready so that I would be okay after the baby was born, you know, so that I had food and all that. So we did all of that to get ready to meet somebody. And then when we go and we have the C-section, and indeed it is a Hannah, and I looked at her for the first time. There was instantaneous love. It was not a visceral kind of love where I looked and I said, from this point on, you need to know we love you, human. And we just kind of stated it really surgically like that. I couldn't talk. I was looking and feeling like this is going to change everything, man. This is going to be a big deal. And you know what's happened through the years? That love didn't fade. It grew. But that was the first time we had seen that little face. How much more is there going to be an instantaneous recognition and intense love when we see his face for the first time? And can I ask, why wouldn't you want to get ready for that? I mean, I was willing to do the car, even if it was something I didn't like, to go to the hospital to meet a baby who isn't even going to care what kind of car she comes home in. But it was important because of the importance of the person that I was willing to do that. How much more so should we take a verse like verse 3 seriously, that everyone who has the hope of eternal life purifies himself. Don't worry about your neighbor. Don't worry about another person, about what they ought to be doing or this or that. Worry about yourself. What should you be doing to prepare to see the face of Jesus? Child of God, when you see Jesus, you will look into the very eyes of purest love. Are you ready to meet that gaze? Very briefly, let me just comment on the next few verses, and I can comment on them briefly because they really spill over into the text that I'm talking about next week. What do we need to be careful not to be deceived by? If you're in the family of God, you have seen and experienced the love of Jesus himself. But you've also taken great care not to be deceived by something. Verse 7 says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." What were they being deceived by? What could we be deceived by? Well, verse 4 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning." Verse 6 says, "Whoever keeps on sinning." It says that twice. Verse 8 talks about a practice of sinning. And verse 9, twice in that verse, it talks about keeping on sinning. I think one translation actually says in verse 9 that if you are born of God, you don't sin. The English Standard Version and other versions like it have accurately translated this, that if you are born of God, you will not make a practice of sinning. You are going to sin because 1 John 1:7 says that if you sin, you have a pathway for forgiveness through the blood of Christ. You are going to sin. But a practice of sinning. So what were people being deceived by? They were being deceived by thinking, perhaps in their day, that the body was not spiritual, but the immaterial part was spiritual. So your immaterial part could be saved, but your body you can do with whatever you want. I don't know too many people here that think something like that. Regardless of what the belief is, if a person thinks, well, I'm a Christian and I can continue in sin, John says this is not appropriate behavior. It's dangerous behavior. As a matter of fact, ongoing unrepentant sin in verse 4 is like living without laws. In verse 5, it is minimizing the whole reason that Christ came in the first place to act like this. Jesus did not come to merely set a good example. He came to pay for sin, and you keep doing it. In verse 8, this is how the devil lives. I mean, maybe you kind of saw these caricatures of Christianity where it was just kind of like, stop living like the devil, you know, this kind of thing. Here John is very soberly saying, if you keep on sinning, you are living like the devil. The reason you cannot continually sin and be a Christian is because in verse 9, God put His life in you. The life of God is within you, and just like a baby grows, the life of God within you grows in your sanctification, your understanding of Christ, and your Christian growth. You were born again. You sin, you confess to God, and you talk to someone, and you grow. And, as kind of launches us into the next passage for next week, the most pure expression of that growth, because you have seen the love of God, is that you become a growing person of love. And that love spills into the lives of other people, and that's what verse 10 says, you will love your brothers and sisters. In conclusion, let me just give this illustration. I'm been studying for some time now on the subject of mental health because I was given that topic to talk about here in March, hopefully. And I was doing some reading that kind of coincided with my study of this, and this illustration I thought was helpful. There were these two twin brothers who were diagnosed with severe schizophrenia who really through their lives had only each other. They had their own language that they developed to communicate with each other. They both developed severe speech impediments. Virtually no one understood what they talked about. and then one brother got cancer and he died, and it left the other guy alone. I don't know the circumstance. He was probably going to some sort of mandated social worker for whatever, and was assigned a counselor, not a Christian. He wasn't a Christian. But his non-Christian counselor told him to go to a mental health support group at a church that he knew about for the purpose of practicing socializing, because he was so unable to really communicate with anybody other than his brother. So this lonely, grieving, schizophrenic man would go to this local church, small group, mental health support. He didn't look at anybody. Every meeting, he'd come, he'd sit down, his eyes would go down, and he would close his eyes. Every meeting. Who knows what he was thinking, probably trying to shut out every painful thing and just be there. Eventually, he began to talk, but nobody understood what he was saying. But they patiently listened. These church people patiently listened. And they were with him. They were with him. Eventually, he became a Christian. He trusted Christ and he became a member of that church. And then he got cancer. But here's the amazing thing. Before this man, who probably through his life endured so many awkward stares, so many finger points, so much brunt of people who didn't understand or who just merely just scoffed or laughed, this man in this church actually talked to people. He smiled at those people. And he did something that he had rarely done in his life with another person besides his own brother. He actually looked at those people in the eyes. Loving brothers and sisters in that church suffered long with this man who became a child of God, no less a child of God than any one of those other people in that church, a child of God. And now, he sees Jesus. Are you ready? Are you in the family of God? Let this cup and this bread this morning serve as a reminder that you were a long way off. You were unapproachable to God. But he came after you, child of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to this table, we recognize that the elements on this table are just a tablecloth, various serving instruments, little plastic cups with juice and bread. But there's no power in this. But it is a reminder of how much you love us and how far off we were. In the quietness of this moment, as you prepare for communion, are you a child of God? Are you in the family of God? If you are not, right now, you can ask to be part of the family of God. You don't ask me, you don't ask your friend, but you can ask God Himself, because He's the one who died for you. You can repent of your sin. No, you're not going to stop sinning, but you now have the power. You can have the power to overcome sin and have that sin washed in the blood of Christ. Won't you call out now and trust Christ? If you are a Christian, what are you doing to prepare to meet the Lord? Father, as we come now to your table, we ask you to help us to remember what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.